I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles, please, and go to Colossians chapter 1, please. Colossians chapter 1. I'd like to look at a verse of Scripture and probably a couple around it so we have a better understanding of it. But really an expression of what the Apostle Paul's heart regarding ministry was. And I'd like to look at what he states here and then apply it to us in terms of the start of a new year and opportunity for us as believers to be making progress in the same direction that he desired for all of those that he ministered to. Colossians chapter 1, look if you would please at verse 28. Colossians 1:28. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. The him at the beginning of verse 28 is Jesus Christ. We know that from the end of verse 27. It says, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so he says, we proclaim him, that is Christ, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom. And really packed into this single verse, we see some important truths about Paul's ministry. The first was his message. It's we proclaim him. That he consistently informs us in the Scriptures that his message, the gospel that he proclaimed, the content of his preaching was Christ. You remember what he said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2? He said, we preach nothing except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, it would be a mistake to think that Paul just repeated that phrase continually. I think the point for Paul always was that he had a message that centered on Jesus Christ. He was the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises, and that's why we find him in the book of Acts, going in the synagogues and the marketplaces, preaching the Old Testament scriptures in such a way that showed that Jesus of Nazareth was the fulfillment of those things. So he had a ministry that consistently proclaimed that Jesus was the Christ, that he was the Son of God. He was the Messiah who came in fulfillment of the promises. He preached Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is his person and work. What Jesus had accomplished. And you cannot exhaust the wonder of that subject. He said to the Corinthians later in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. He said, we preach Christ Jesus as Lord. And he says, we don't preach ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus as Lord. So Paul is consistently making the claim that his message was Christ-centered, that he proclaimed Jesus Christ in the fullness of who he was and what he had accomplished. And because of that, he consistently exalted Christ and held him up to both lost and saved as God's answer. Every blessing that we have comes to us through Jesus Christ, and every bit of access that we have to God is also through Jesus Christ. He is the one mediator between God and man. So anything that God does for us, he does through Jesus Christ. And anything that we seek from God, any approach we make to God the Father, we must make through Jesus Christ. And so Paul consistently said he proclaimed him. He proclaimed Christ. He declared him as being the one in whom the fullness dwelt, and as the one that had reconciled all things to himself, the one who was all wisdom. He was Christ-centered in his message. But we also find out something here about his method of ministry. He says we proclaim him, and then there's two words that help us get a better sense of what that proclamation is. He says, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man. Paul's ministry, in terms of its action, was chiefly one of communicating truth. It was a proclamation of a message. He oriented his ministry around communication of truth about Jesus Christ. And a portion of that was detailed in what's called admonishing, a word that has to do with speaking in such a way as that it confronts the mind and the will with truth. So that if, for instance, a lost person were the hearer, Paul would be confronting them with the fact that their pathway is leading to destruction. He would be admonishing them about their need for repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. If you were talking to a believer, it would be warning them, admonishing them about those things which are contrary to the truth of God, which are contrary to the character of Jesus Christ. He would give them warning about the importance of pursuing God, of pursuing holiness, of living a life that demonstrated their confidence in the promises of God. So he would offer that kind of warning. But he also offered instruction to them. That's the next part. He says, teaching every man with all wisdom, that he did not simply sting them, so to speak, with admonishment and warning, but he taught them the truth. He instructed them in the ways of God and the will of God, the truth of God. He took time to teach them those things. Notice also who received this. He says three times in this text, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. It's probable, given the nature of the problems at Colossae that Paul was addressing, that there were people who were not open to the everyman perspective. They were exclusive, elitist, claiming to have a sort of specialized knowledge that other people couldn't have. And what Paul does against that is say, no, here's the pattern that I followed. I proclaimed Christ, and I admonished every person, each one. I teach every person, because my burden is for every person in that regard. Paul was not in any way a small-minded kind of person. He certainly knew that as a follower of Jesus Christ, he would be in the minority. He understood that he would not be accepted by those who love the world. He understood that following Christ would bring persecution because the God of this world has blinded the minds of those which do not believe. But that did not leave Paul in a position where he dropped into some form of holy huddle and developed a mindset that was exclusive and sort of shut everybody out. Paul saw really the window of his ministry as touching every person. That's why when you see Paul, for instance, at Athens, it says in Acts 17, he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. His spirit was stirred within him. And so you know what he starts doing? He starts preaching. And you know what the philosophers say he preaches? He preaches Jesus and the resurrection. That's exactly what he says. We proclaim him. Paul stood up amidst these pagans that didn't believe in his God and did not believe in Jesus Christ and began to proclaim Jesus and the resurrection. And that was why he was motivated to do it, because he saw what rightfully belonged to Jesus Christ being given to idols. And so he was stirred to warn and teach every person about the glories of Jesus Christ. So his method was proclamation. And I know not all of us would consider ourselves to be gifted speakers. And what I mean by that is our gifts are speaking. Hopefully none of us think we're gifted speakers. The point is that you would look at your spiritual gifts and say, I'm not in the speaking category. I'm in some other serving category. But you know, it's always important for us to remember that all of us have an obligation to speak. Just as there are our gifts, there are gifts and responsibilities that are in some way joined together. Some people, Romans 12, have a gift of giving, but all of us have an obligation to give. Some people have a gift that enables them to speak in a teaching or exhorting kind of way. But all of us have an obligation, Ephesians 4:15, to speak the truth in love. And if we want to see people mature spiritually, it comes via truth communicated. And it doesn't have to be, you don't have to think classroom. Remember 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18, where it talks about believers not being ignorant about some important truths about those who are dead in Christ. He said, I don't want you to be ignorant. And so he talks to them about it, tells them that, you know, when Christ comes back, those who have died and have gone to be with him, Jesus will bring them back with him. And we'll be caught up to meet them in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So he tells them that. Then the last verse of that little section, 13 through 18, verse 18 says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. That is, you are to take this truth and share it with one another, because that's what will bring comfort to people. All of us have an obligation to communicate truth about Christ and his work to people. That's how we build each other up. That's how we carry out the work of spiritual growth. We must do that. So Paul's message is Christ. His method was proclamation to all. Notice his motivation here at the end, verse 28. It says, so that we may present every man perfect or complete in Christ. So that really tells us the purpose of his proclamation and teaching and admonition. But if that was his purpose, really, that's what was motivating him, right? He was driving him forward because he wanted to see this accomplished. He wanted to see this take place. And really, there's a truth here that we might just pass across and not grab hold of it. I don't want us to do that. Notice it says that we may present every man. When Paul says that, he's opening up a window into his heart as to what motivates him. Where would he present every man? What is that referring to? Well, part of how we'd answer is if you go back to verse 22, same chapter, chapter 1, look at verse 22, it talks about the ministry of Jesus Christ again. And says, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So here's a statement about the ministry of Jesus Christ. Christ endured death so that we could be reconciled to God and we could be presented holy and blameless beyond reproach. And where would we be presented? Before him. When will that happen? Well, that's the ultimate outworking of God's redemption. It's at the return of Christ, I believe, that we would see this happening. Paul talks about this all the time when he refers to his hope and anticipation. For instance, he says to the Romans in Romans chapter 15 that he is a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, that he may offer, that his offering up of the Gentiles may be acceptable to God. What Paul says there, and I left the middle part of the verse out, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that his offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable to God. The point that Paul's saying here is he is in the task of taking the gospel to the Gentiles so that he will be able to take these Gentiles and offer them up to God as a sacrifice, as an offering to God. That's the same kind of idea that he's talking about here, that he may present every man. That his burden was, as he proclaimed Christ, he admonished people, taught them in wisdom, was so that at some point when they reached that day of accounting before Jesus Christ, in the words of 1 Thessalonians 2, they would be his crown and joy at the coming of Christ, that Paul would be able to present them. So I would suggest to you that when we consider his motivation, the first thing we have to see about it is that it really is focused on God. It's not just on them, because it's on them as he presents them to God, to Christ. He wants to, when he stands before Christ, be able to offer up these believers as an offering acceptable to God by the ministry of the Spirit. So Paul was engaged in this ministry because he wanted to see God honored. You know, I think it's always important for us to think about why we do what we do. And in fact, to think about why we want people to change. You know, sometimes you can talk with couples that are having trouble in their marriage, and one of the two wants the, or both of them, want the spouse to change so that their life will be better. You know, if he would just stop being like that, our marriage would be a lot better. Or if she would just stop doing this, things would go along a lot better. Or if this person would stop being the way they are, it would certainly make things a lot better for me. You know, and a lot of times our motivation to see people change is pretty self-centered. And what Paul is saying here is his motivation to see people change was God. He wanted these people to be complete in Christ when they were presented to Christ. He wanted God to be glorified in their lives. He wanted to see Jesus Christ honored, and we ought to have that same kind of motivation. He also tells us, though, a little bit about the goal that he's pursuing with regard to them. It says that we may present every man complete in Christ. Complete in Christ. Paul uses a word here that that has sometimes translated perfect or mature. It has the idea of reaching, in a sense, the end goal. That they have gotten to the place where they're supposed to be. That's the idea of complete or having culminated. They've reached the goal in Christ. That Paul had a view of discipleship which was not done on a bare minimum standard. He didn't operate by what sometimes is the case. You know, get them saved, get them baptized, get them giving to the church, and then go on to the next person, okay? His was, every believer should be growing to Christ's likeness. They should be reaching the goal that the Father has saved them for. And that is that they are predestined, Romans 8:29, to be conformed to the image of His Son. And though no one will reach that goal prior to seeing Christ, 1 John 3, when we see Him, we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We will not reach the goal line until we see Christ. That does not mean that we are permitted to not make progress. We are supposed to be headed in that direction. We're supposed to be moving toward maturity spiritually. We should have that burden for those that we have contact with. Should be our greatest burden for our children. Not necessarily that they get what is, you know, the profile of success in American culture. It should be that they should reach spiritual maturity. It should be our greatest burden for anyone that we have a relationship. It's not that we really. And while all of us, I think, if we have any sense of humanity, do not want to see people suffer physically, we should recognize that sometimes our desires are contrary to God's purposes. Because God brings trials into our lives to move us to this goal. And usually what you and I want is out of trials. Whereas God is actually bringing those into our life because He wants to make us like Christ. We have at times a much too temporal, a much too worldly perspective about what it means to reach a certain standard. We need to have that standard established for us by Christ's likeness. Let me just suggest, in terms of application, some thoughts for you about some areas for growth this year. Sometimes we talk about having the right doctrine, the right practice, and also I would say we should have the right affections. And sometimes we get fancy and throw words around. Orthodoxy, you're probably familiar, right? An orthodox doctrine is a straight teaching or straight doctrine. Sometimes people put that word ortho on the front of the word for practice, orthopraxy. That is, that you have straight practice. Your practice is lined up straight with what the Scriptures. And sometimes they put that ortho on the front of pathos or pathy, orthopathy, a right feeling or affection. The reality of it is if we're going to be complete in Christ, we need to have all three. Our doctrine should be right. Our practice should be right, but also our affections should be right. That means we love God as we ought to love Him. And I think that too often we can exalt one of or two of the three and ignore one and feel comfortable about it. If we can pass the doctrinal exam, we think we're okay. Or if we're not doing anything too bad, then we're okay. And obviously there's a whole segment of Christianity that's out of whack on the feeling side of the equation, but that's not generally where we are. We tend to be in the orbit of Christianity that is right doctrine, right practice, not necessarily cultivating the kind of love and devotion to Jesus Christ that certainly is supposed to mark off someone who is the servant of the Lord. Now, I think we have to be careful not to pit these against each other, because I don't think you can ultimately have right affections without some right doctrine. You have to know what actually is a right affection. It's not appropriate for me to love the Lord like I love hockey. Hockey is not something worthy of the kind of deep level of devotion that the Lord God is. If I turn Him into a spectator sport, then I'm not really treating Him as the God that He is. I'm supposed to worship and serve Him with reverence and fear, Hebrews tells me, not pull out my pom-poms and cheer for Jesus. But sometimes that's the way people talk about right feelings. I'm not saying we need to get happy in Jesus and cheer for Him. I'm saying that there should be a deep level of love and devotion for Jesus Christ that transcends any other love in our life. We love nothing more than Him. The standard for our lives must be the revealed will of God. Right practice. And we should be committed to the task of learning what God has said so that we think what God wants us to think. Right belief, right practice, right affections. And as we stand at the threshold really of a new year, I think it gives us a good opportunity to sit back and say, how will I grow in these areas? I mean, the right belief is pretty easy. You know, you could find a class to take, some books to read. You can read your scriptures. And I hope you have some kind of plan or pattern to read the Bible. I hope that you have some idea about how you can grow in your knowledge of the scriptures and therefore your knowledge of God and His will. I hope you will have as a real burden and goal of your life to consistently be bringing your life more and more in line with what it means to be a child of God. That there are fundamental, essential differences between you and a person who doesn't know Jesus Christ. I mean, if the only difference is that you show up at church a little more than they do, then something's wrong. I mean, something is not right if your life is essentially the same as those who don't know God, except for you go to church more. Because church is just a small fragment of our life in terms of the time. If our behavior as believers is not fundamentally different, in the words of Ephesians 4, we are not walking as Gentiles walk, those who don't know Christ. If we're not walking fundamentally different than them, then something's out of line. We should be different because we have a different master. We have a different value system. We have a different set of priorities. We do not live for the same goals that lost people live for. We live for something different, and our lives should show it. And in fact, if we're going to have the kind of love for God that captures our entirety of our being, mind, soul, strength, then we should be cultivating that. And that is where a part of where worship comes in, both in our public and our private times. It's very hard to have right affections for the Lord if we are not praying. I mean, all we do is fill in the mental aspect of it and never express ourselves to the Lord in prayer. It's no wonder that at times our hearts can grow very cold, because we don't have a relationship with God where He is speaking to us through His Word and we are talking to Him about what we learn from the Word and what's happening in our lives. And probably no greater place for the killing of our affections is prayerlessness. But also, if our heart is not prepared to come and worship God, when we sing songs of worship and praise, they are one of the ways God has ordained to turn our hearts to Him. I mean, when God gave us this gift of music to take truth and join it to, it's intended to lift us into a sense of devoted praise to God, which means we have to approach it in that way and understand what we're doing. And in fact, in just a moment, we're going to observe the Lord's Supper. And it's a God-appointed means to cultivate right affection for God, for us to contemplate the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that He shed His blood, that He gave His body for us, in that kind of incredible sacrifice, both of physical and spiritual suffering on our behalf. It is supposed to capture our heart. It is supposed to cause us to be constrained by the love of Christ to live for Him. And if our heart is unmoved by that, then it is that we are not thinking well about it. Or perhaps that we've dulled our senses by continually chasing after things in this world that have sapped us of our appetite for genuine spiritual truth and appreciation for what Jesus Christ has done. I hope that this year, in your life, my life, in the life of our church, will be one of progress toward this completeness, that our minds will be conformed to the truth of God's Word, that our lives will be more obedient to it, and that our affections, our inclination, our love for God will grow stronger and deeper, because He is worthy of that kind of worship and all the worship that we could ever give Him. And having said that, I'd like to ask Ed to come and lead us in Worthy of Worship. We're going to sing two songs, that and Almighty Father, as a preparation for us to take the Lord's table. And as we sing, I hope that we will think about these truths and respond to them as we ought, that we might worship God as we take the Lord's table tonight. Let me ask you to stand together as we sing.